John 17, 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In John chapter 17, we have the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's commonly and fittingly called his high priestly prayer. Because in this prayer, Jesus functions as our high priest, making intercession for his people. Today, we have Christ as our heavenly high priest. Have you ever wondered what he prays? Well, here we have it in black on white in John 17. This is an amazing and a beautiful prayer. In simple short sentences, which are easy to understand, Jesus shows his commitment to the glory of God, his love for his people, and his willingness to give himself for them. He prays this prayer with great confidence. The petitions in this prayer we should read as pronouncements of his blessing. Jesus looks at his work, which will be the foundation for all our blessing, as finished. He says, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And so as he makes these petitions, they come with confidence. These are not wishes that Christ has for his people, but these are pronouncements of blessing. We can divide this prayer into three parts. In the first five verses, Christ prays concerning himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his 11 disciples that he will now leave behind. And in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all that will believe on him through the word of the gospel that these disciples bring. As Jesus prays, he's acutely aware that the time of his death is near. He says, the hour is come. And what an hour that is. This is the hour of the cross, the defining moment of Jesus' life. The hour for which all of history has been waiting, the central point in history. This is the hour in which the justice of God and the sovereignty of God over evil men, as well as the grace and the mercy of God, are all to be remarkably and clearly and harmoniously displayed. It's the moment on which hinges the salvation of the millions of his elect people, and the hour that brings judgment to the evil world and the devil. This is the hour of the cross. And Christ is aware of it. At other times he has said, the hour is not yet come. Now, the hour has come. In a little while, under the weight of the wrath of God, he'll sweat drops of blood and cry out in agony of soul, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But now here in John 17, as Christ faces this hour, we don't see this pain. Rather, Christ looks beyond the pain to the glory that will come through the cross. He looks to the purpose of the cross. And the purpose of the cross is not simply his pain and suffering and payment for sin, but it is glory. Glory for God, glory for himself, and glory for all his people. When we think of the cross, we might think only of the shame. Certainly, that was the view that the world had in the day that Christ died. They passed by and they shot out their lips and they wagged their heads and they reviled him. What a shame that this man had to die. The disciples fled from him because they didn't understand the cross. The cross is foolishness to the world. There is no glory in the cross, but Christ views the cross as the way to glory. And so he makes this prayer for glory through the cross. Glory first for the Father, glory second for himself, and glory third for his people. As Christ prays for glory here, his ultimate goal is not himself. He does pray for glory for himself, but he does not selfishly pray for glory. Rather, he has in mind always and first the glory of God. That comes out in John 17. In verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." In verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Christ prays for the glory of God through the cross. He sees the connection between the cross and the glory of God. So how is God glorified through the cross and death of Jesus Christ? First, the cross is obedience to God. There's only one way to glorify God, and that is by obeying Him. A child brings honor to parents when he obeys them. A citizen brings honor to his country when he obeys the laws. A student brings honor to his teacher when he follows his teaching and instruction. And so Jesus brings glory to God through the cross, because the cross is the ultimate expression of his perfect obedience to God. There were many opportunities that Jesus had to escape the suffering of the cross. From a human point of view, he could have turned back. He could have followed the temptations of Satan and bowed down to Satan instead of going through the suffering of the cross in order to receive the kingdoms of the earth. He could have followed Peter's advice when Peter said, "It shall never be," when Jesus had spoken of suffering in Jerusalem. He could have run from his captors when he was on the cross and they passed by and said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." He could have come down, but he doesn't. He's obedient. He shows his obedience because he has the glory of God in view. And you see that in all of his life. In Psalm 40, and it's repeated in Hebrews 10, verse 7, as he's coming into the world, he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When he was just 12 years old, he said to his parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In John 4, verse 34, he declares, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And here in John 17, verse 4, he says, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." The perfect obedience of Christ brings glory to God. The Savior glorifies God by obeying him, and that's important for us to see too. This is how we glorify God, through obedience. Second, the cross brings glory to God because the cross is the revelation of all the virtues of God. We worship the God of the Bible as a just and holy God, a God of love and mercy and grace, as well as judgment. We worship Him as the eternal and the sovereign and the unchanging God. And all these virtues of God come to light and are revealed in the cross. And without the cross, God could not be these things. In Hebrews 1, we're told that in Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every virtue of God is displayed in Christ, and particularly at the cross. Take, for example, the virtue of the righteousness of God. In the death of Jesus Christ, in His suffering, and in His payment for sin, God displays His righteousness in His punishment of sin. Or take the virtue of the love of God. Romans 5 tells us that God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the display of the love, the virtue of the love of God for undeserving sinners. Take the virtue of the wisdom of God. To the world, the cross seems foolishness, but to those who believe, the cross is the answer. It is the revelation of the wisdom of God in bringing everything in the history of the world, the fall of man into sin, as well as the death of Jesus Christ, to bring all these things together in order to bring salvation and the glory of God. And so the cross displays the glory of God by showing all His virtues. And then also the cross brings glory to God because this is the moment of the fulfillment of the counsel of God. God is eternal. And this is the moment that God in all of his counsel had decreed would take place in the history of the world. He made all things. He made all things for himself. And the cross brings all this together. Even the wickedness of man is under the counsel of God to serve his purposes. In Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17, which speak of Christ, it says that all things were made by him. Principalities and powers, everything in the history of the world. And for him, that is for Christ, and for the moment of the cross. The moment of the cross is the fulfillment of the counsel of God in eternity. And so in the cross, Jesus Christ brings glory to God. As he looks ahead to the suffering of the cross, he has supremely before his mind God and the need for God to be glorified. And this gives him also the ability to suffer. You see, that's the way for us to go through suffering. Just as Christ had before him the glory of God, and so could endure the suffering of the cross, so for us. In my difficulties, I must keep praising God. That's what Jesus is doing here. Glory first to God. The scriptures teach that elsewhere. In Psalm 70, in verse 1, the psalmist is in the midst of turmoil. He's being attacked. He says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." And then in verse 4, he says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." He says, in the midst of my trouble, I will continue in praise to God. And that's what Jesus teaches us to do, too. In the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, in the midst of all the circumstances of our life and the needs that we have, he teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." This must be the ultimate glory and goal in all things. And so first Christ prays here for the glory of God through the cross. Second, he prays for glory for himself. In verse 1, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is now come, glorify thy Son." But now, what is that glory that Christ wants for himself? He explains what that is in the fifth verse when he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That's the glory of God in his own being, the glory of the triune God. Christ wants that pre-existent glory which he had with God to be displayed and shown now in him. Question is, did Christ lose that glory? And the answer is no, he never ceased to be God. But in his human nature, that glory was veiled. We speak of the time that Christ lived on the earth in his human nature as the time of his state of humiliation. In that state of humiliation, the divinity of Christ and the glory of Christ as God was veiled. It didn't shine through in its completeness. It wasn't that it couldn't be seen. The disciples say, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It was evident, but it was veiled. And it was veiled as a part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. But now as he comes to the end, as his work is completed, he asks God to display the glory of his divine being also in his human nature. He prays for the perfection of his glory. He asks God to clothe his human nature with the magnificence of his divinity, to raise his human body in splendor and into the glories of heaven. And so as he goes to the cross here, Christ has in view not just the suffering of the cross, but what's beyond the cross for him, the glory that will be his. And he sees the cross and the suffering of the cross as the way for him to that glory. It's very interesting as we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ and as he speaks of his suffering to see that in his mind there's always a connection between the glory that God will give him and his people and the suffering of the cross. His suffering he views as the way to glory. This is something the disciples could not always see. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus speaks to the disciples of the fact that he will go up to Jerusalem and suffer. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. You notice, he speaks not just of his death and suffering, but also of his resurrection and glory. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew that through the cross and through the suffering and shame of the cross, the glory of his exaltation would come. The two are connected. And the point is this, that the death and suffering of Christ were of such a character that the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, his coronation as king, had to follow. It was inevitable. In the mind of Christ, already before the suffering of the cross, he has that victory in view. There's confidence in his prayer. And so Christ prays to God, glorify thy Son. And in the text, he also gives reasons to the Father. He pleads with God with reasons for why God should answer him. These are the foundation for his prayer. First, he pleads with God based on the fact of who he is. In verse 3, he refers to himself as Jesus Christ. The word Jesus means Savior. The word Christ means anointed or sent and appointed of God. And he's saying, Father, because I am the Savior, the one whom thou hast anointed and sent, hear my prayer, glorify me. Six times in the passage, he refers to his relationship to God as Son. Because I'm thy Son, because of the eternal relationship that we have as Father and Son, he's saying, glorify thou me. There's a firm foundation for his prayer. And not only does he appeal to who he is, but also to what he has done. In verse 4 he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Father, remember what I have done, he's saying. I've done thy will. And surely, because of what I've done and what I'm about to do in the cross, thou wilt glorify me. And then third, he appeals to the promises of God. In verse 2, even as thou hast given him power over all flesh. He's saying, this, Father, is what you promised. He's thinking back to the Old Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord unto his Christ hath said, in glory I enthrone thee. He's appealing to the promises of God, to the sovereign decree of God. He knows that his glory must come. And so, in the state of his human nature, in his human suffering, he appeals to the promises of God. This gives him confidence in his prayer. It ought to give us confidence in our prayer too. The same foundation that Christ has for his prayer here is the foundation for our prayers and for confidence in our prayers. When we come to God, we may have the same confidence in the suffering of Jesus Christ that he had before he suffered. We may have the confidence that through his suffering, glory comes, not only for him, but for all his people. We may come to God pleading who Christ is and what he has done for us. We may come to God and say, Father, we've been chosen in Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood. This is what he's done. We may plead the promises of God as Christ does because of thy promises. And this is the foundation for confident prayer before God. And so Christ prays for the glory of God and then also for glory for himself through the cross. Then third, he prays for glory for his people. And again, Christ does pray for glory for himself, but he does not selfishly pray for glory. He prays for it that God may be glorified, and he prays for it that his people may be glorified with him. So what is Jesus' prayer for his people? Well, there's much more to come on that in the rest of the chapter, but the essence of it Jesus describes in verse 2 when he says, "Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Jesus prays that God will give eternal life. That's what his prayer is for his people. That all those whom the Father has eternally given to him in election, all those for whom now he has come and died and finished his work in the cross, that to all those God will give eternal life. This he further explains for us in verse 3, but he doesn't explain eternal life itself, but rather the way to eternal life and the essence or the joy of eternal life. In verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is Jesus' prayer for us. There is no salvation apart from knowing God and his Son. Knowledge and truth and doctrine must have an important place in the thinking of the child of God. The knowledge of which Jesus speaks here is not a speculative, theoretical, philosophical, intellectual knowledge, but it's a practical, spiritual, living, saving knowledge in him. Notice the double object of knowledge here, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus is speaking here of a saving knowledge through him, contrasting this to the knowledge that the Jews or the other false religions have in their God. The only way to God, he is saying, is to know his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus prays for his glory so that he may come and give this knowledge to his people. It's as though he's saying to the Father, it's not until I'm glorified that I can send forth the Word and the Spirit to fill my people with this knowledge and to bring them to eternal life. Father, glorify me that I may give eternal life to my people. And then also we should notice how wonderful salvation and life is. This is life eternal, to know God. What does it mean to be saved? What will heaven be? What does it mean to live forever in heaven? Well, Jesus should know. It's this, to know God. It's to have a life of covenant, communion, and friendship with God. This is the essence of salvation, that we know God and that he knows us. This is Paul's desire in Philippians 3, that I might know him. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then we will know him as he is. That's what Christ prays for his church. He says the hour is now come, the cross, the foundation for this prayer to be answered has come. And this should be our prayer too. We don't pray now for the glory of Christ, that has already happened, but we do pray that God will continue to glorify his name and Christ his Son in the salvation of others. Jesus will speak of this later in the chapter. We pray for the final glory of God and his Son and the entire church when all the church will be gathered to enjoy this eternal life, knowing God as he is. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for Jesus thy Son given as our Savior and for the prayers that he has made and that he still makes for us today. We thank thee for the firm foundation in his cross and suffering and obedience. The firm foundation for the answer to prayer. The answer to his prayers for us to bring us to glory. And the answers to our prayers too as we live in this world. Hear us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.